Check, 1, 2.
Marvelous.
All right.
Okay, we're going.
Let's go. We'll start off with prayer. Indeed, Father God, we thank you yet again for another time that we can gather together and to study your word together. As always, I pray that you'll be here in the fullness of your spirit, Lord, and you will enlighten our minds, give us understanding and wisdom, and help us to be engaged in the discussion tonight, Lord God, and to be focused upon you, that you might be glorified in our lives, Lord, and you might further build us up, Lord, and affirm us in our faith and our beliefs, Lord God, so that we might be better equipped to be your servants here on this earth. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, lesson 16 of our Genesis through Joshua study, and we are probably four, maybe five lessons into our creation and evolution discussion, right? I've said before that this isn't my favorite topic, at least historically. I've kind of burnt out on it, but I believe it's an important one, and one that you need to cover, especially when you get to this chapter in Genesis. It's one of the most essential issues on which the church visible is divided, and so therefore we need to cover it, and we need to discuss it and talk about it. So we are several lessons into this piece of the study. I want to just cover a little bit of a review so we can get a rough idea of where we're at. We said there are three main types of evolution. When people use the term evolution, they typically use it and just kind of throw it out there kind of fashion, and they don't define their terms carefully. We found so far in our study, and we'll continue to find, that defining our terms is essential when it comes to this topic. So if someone throws out this question, do you believe in evolution? Before getting hasty and jumping in and giving an answer right away, step back a little bit and have them define their terms. Don't be snooty about it and be like, what is your textbook definition of the word evolution? That's not what I'm talking about. Just get them to clarify what they mean, because there are different kinds of evolution. So I said last time there are three general, not last time, several times ago now, there are three different types of evolution that are often distinguished from one another. Can anyone name one of them?
Are we talking about the cosmic?
Yes, that's one of them. Perfect. Cosmic evolution is the first one. So what is that? That's the origin of the universe, right? The evolution, in a sense, if you will, of everything that there is. Cosmic evolution. How did we go from nothing to something? How did we go from no matter at all to everything that exists, right? The origin of the universe is cosmic evolution. What's another one?
Chemical
evolution, exactly. The origin of first life. So let's say you have a universe with all this matter in it. How do you go from inorganic matter to organic life? How do you go from non-life to life? You're going to keep making me laugh this whole time. Stop smiling. How do you go from non-life to life? Sorry, my wife's back there being distracting. And so that's chemical evolution, right? So somebody talks about evolution. Thank you, Jack. Somebody talks about evolution, they aren't often defining their terms on whether or not they believe in cosmic evolution, chemical evolution. Many people you'll talk to don't even want to discuss these issues, right? Where did the universe come from? They'll just say, well, we don't know, Big Bang, something like that. We're not sure, and they don't want to talk about it. How do you go from non-life to life? Again, same response you often get. I don't know. Don't want to talk about it. That's not what I'm discussing when I talk about evolution, right? And so you need to get them to define their terms. What's the third one? And this is the one that people typically use the word to describe. Man, you guys are on it. Biological evolution, right? And that's the origin of new life forms, right? So life forms evolving into other life forms, usually described as speciation, new species coming into existence, old species dying out, etc., right? Origin of new life forms. So you have these three types, okay? And get them to define their terms. In a sense, there's a sense in which we can agree with biological evolution to a degree, right? The Bible affirms that each animal produces after its kind, right? And so we know that animals produce after their kind. However, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're differentiating at the species level, right? We think horses make horses, but that doesn't mean that a certain type of horse cannot breed with another type of horse to make a new species, right? That's not what we're saying. And so that's something important to describe here. Oftentimes, an evolutionist might mock you and say, how could Noah fit all of those animals into the ark? And they'll say, there are millions of species of animals, and start to name a bunch of them off or something like that. How could Noah have fit all of those into the ark? Well, what they cease to recognize there is that we agree with what we would call a form of biological evolution. You can really break biological evolution down into two categories. Can anyone remember those two that we talked about? It was in brief that we discussed them. Macro and microevolution, right? So microevolution we can agree with. We believe that on Noah's Ark there were dogs. Was there a Pembroke Welsh Corgi on Noah's Ark? I don't think so. And there were probably not, poodles or other dogs like that. There was a dog, right? But a dog or maybe a couple types of dogs, then after Noah's Ark, produced all of the species of dogs over a long period of time, right? That's microevolution. We can agree with that, right? Darwin's theory. Darwin observed microevolution in action on the Galapagos Islands, right? He saw the different species of finches, right? And he said, wow, these finches must have had a common ancestor. Okay, I can agree with that. But Mr. Darwin, it was a bird, okay? And he went back too far. He stretched the theory into what we call macroevolution, that every single living thing has the same common ancestor, that there was one living thing that produced all of the living things that are out there now. Okay? So Darwin observed the different finches, microevolution, and he concluded from that macroevolution. And he basically said, this will be a rough paraphrase, but he basically said it's truly a wonderful fact that everything that exists has a common ancestor, right? And that was kind of his assertion. So you need to get people to define their terms, because in one sense we can kind of agree with what they're saying, but if they mean molecules to man evolution, that type of evolution, right? We go from puddle of soup to mankind, just with random chance over long periods of time, then we can't agree, right? Of course, we say we can't agree, but we talked about a large swath, a large group of people who agree with that. Many of them call themselves Christians, and they agree with this this evolutionary principle of molecules to man. Which group, broad group, am I talking about?
Catholic Church.
Yes, but more specifically, larger than that. Not calling on Mike any longer. Theistic evolutionists, right? And we talked about theistic evolutionists. There's minimal theistic evolution, maximal theistic evolution, etc. And we said the Catholic Church is one adherent to this perspective on evolution. And they basically say, I'll go back to the sheet real quick. There were a bunch of different categories of theistic evolutionists. And they all affirm, what's weird about all of them is they'll affirm that God did something supernatural at one step in the process, but then they don't allow him to work supernaturally at other steps. So the maximal theistic evolutionist says that there were three supernatural acts. First, that God created everything out of nothing. Then, that God created first life. And then, that God created the human soul. But after that, it was just natural processes over long periods of time. So you can kind of get a feel for what they're doing here, right? It's odd. They'll affirm certain supernatural acts because of their adherence to theism, but then they'll get rid of God acting supernaturally and let it all just be random chance over long periods of time because their adherence of evolution. Okay? Yes? That's a good question. There are some who would say that Adam and Eve were not necessarily the first hominids, okay? That mankind evolved, and really, in a sense, they were just animals until God put the soul into Adam and Eve in particular, and then after that, those Adam and Eve evolved or continued to produce all of us who are here today, right? So there's some who would say that, right? That raises the question of some have thought there were other lines of humanoids that came alongside. Are they not human in the same sense that we are? Do they not have souls? Do they sin? Can they be damned? Can they go to heaven? Can they be redeemed? All of these things are questions that need to be answered by those groups. Or did they all die out? Like, and this is oftentimes where in evolutionary circles you get like Cro-Magnon, right? And other types of man that evolved in a different path than we did as Homo sapien. You know, there were different types of evolved man. So some would say that. It's definitely one of the tougher questions we can pose to our theistic evolutionist friends, because they don't, in that sense, they're really not affirming what seems to be the biblical perspective on mankind. Good. So we talked about theistic evolutionists and discussed that in depth. There's a lot of them. We also talked about intelligent design in that whole movement. And then what we've gotten into recently here, and this is where I want to draw our attention again, is particular interpretations of the book of Genesis chapter 1 specifically. First, we're looking at right now the day-age theory. Okay, the day-age theory. This is, I think, the most popular form of alternate interpretation of the book of Genesis. Okay, does anyone remember what the day-age theory in broad, in general, posits? What are they saying? Exactly. So what they're saying is that the days in the book of Genesis, right? You look at the book of Genesis, chapter 1, and God appears to us to have created everything in the span of a week, right? There was evening, there was morning the first day, the second day, etc. Seventh day, he rested from all his labors. Boom. He creates everything in a week. That's what it appears to be when you read Genesis. Now, what the day-age theorists posit is that the days in the book of Genesis are actually long periods of indeterminate time, right? They say, well, when it says there was evening, there was morning the first day, that could be thousands, millions, billions of years, right? We don't know, right? And then the second day could be the same thing, right? I asked you guys before if a standard reading of the book of Genesis, if you just came upon it and you didn't believe any evolution in advance, would a standard reading of the book of Genesis tend to lean you in the day-age theory direction? One would think not. At least that's what I thought. But then I read you last time a quote from a man named Hugh Ross. If you don't know Hugh Ross, he is an old earther in our time period who is very committed to the day-age theory. He said that his first reading of the book of Genesis, that was the natural conclusion he came to, that they were long periods of time. Okay. Now, we noted that was probably because he came to the book of Genesis with some presuppositions in mind beforehand, right? He probably had a prior commitment. And I'm going to read you some more Hugh Ross tonight. And I want you to just think about how he thinks. What sort of worldview does he put forth in his writings? And I think that will be very evident as we go through that. So that's something that the day-age theorists posit, okay? They promote a bunch of different things. We noted last time, we tried to note all of the strengths of the day-age theory. Okay, it's good to note a theory's strengths and weaknesses, even if you disagree with it. Okay, so we noted a lot of strengths. First, they point to radiometric dating methods. And we described radiometric dating in short. Carbon dating is radiometric dating. They're the same kind of thing, right? Basically, what happens is radioactive elements decay over time into other elements. Okay. And so what happens is they typically decay at a pretty steady rate, or at least a rate that we can measure and understand how quickly they decay. Then what you do is you look at a particular radioactive element and you see how much of such and such element is present and how much of the other element is present, what it's decaying into. And then by kind of just reversing the process, you can tend to see, oh, how old is this element, assuming that it started at, you know, 100% of one of the radioactive element, right? And so that's how radioactive dating happens. They'll find a fossil or some remains like that, right? And they will find a radioactive element in it that looks to be decaying into another element, and then back calculate how long ago that element started, and boom, You have the age. You're supposed to have the age of the object in question. Okay, so that's how radioactive dating works, or radiometric dating works. And pretty much for old earthers, this cinches the deal for them. It's one of the things they say, man, this is hard, fast science. We have to believe it. It proves that the earth is very old, and we have to somehow fit the book of Genesis into this data. Go ahead. Yes, Axe and Facts.
And there was a big article on radiometric dating. I don't know if either of you guys had a chance to read it, but
there you go.
But they're talking about problems with it.
Yes.
And the one example that they gave I thought was really interesting was apparently there was a volcano, and they saw the lava come out and eventually form rock, and they dated it as being like millions of years old.
Right. Right.
So.
Yeah, in the past, they've done this as well, where they'll take a sample and send it off to different labs, and they'll all come back with wildly different dates, right? Different things like that. There are a lot of problems with radioactive dating. I don't want to cast... One problem that happens at this point is... There's a couple things that happen. First off, those who are in this camp... Typically, the old earthers don't want to appear to be intellectually stupid to the outside world, okay? That's really what's going on here, okay? I talked to one pastor, and he used to be a young earther, and then he switched to old earther. And I asked him, well, what caused you to switch? Because, you know, this is kind of an interesting development. He said, well... I just found this to be too much of a stumbling block to people coming to Jesus Christ, so I just decided to adopt the perspective. He said, I think you can be a Christian and believe in an old earth. I think you can be a Christian and believe in a young earth. So therefore, I just adopted the perspective that's easier for people to accept. And so this way, I could just, if somebody got to that issue in a conversation with them, I could just say, you know what? You can believe in an old earth and believe in Jesus, and I just want to get to the gospel, right? There's something commendable about what he was trying to do there, but as I've noted before, I think that gives up too much. If we just sacrifice all of that at the door and say, this isn't a big enough issue to make a deal about, I think it gives up too much. Every major attack on the Christian church, it seems to me, since it started, has... typically begun by casting doubt on the Word of God. And while people who believe in an old earth can still believe in the Word of God, I think they have to do exegetical gymnastics in order to pull it off. And I think it casts doubt on God's Word in general, and that continues to propagate into further problems all the way down the line. Okay? But what happens is... those in the old earth camp don't want to seem intellectually stupid to academia. So they capitulate at this point. Now, they believe it themselves, right? It's not like they're just saying, well, oh, I guess we got to give in to this because otherwise we look like idiots. No, they believe it themselves. They're convinced of it also, right? But I believe they've gone too far. And, the fact of the matter is, if somebody comes to me and asks me about an issue that I think is an intramural debate type issue. So someone comes to you and asks you about baptism, right? Should we baptize infants or not? Don't get me wrong, I have an opinion on that subject, and I think it's an important subject, right? But if an unbeliever comes to me and is asking about that issue, yes, I'm going to tell him, hey, Christians disagree at this point, right? I have had an unbeliever ask me about how old the earth is, creation versus evolution, all that stuff. And I tried to tell him, look, there are people in two sides of this camp. And I said, but I want to tell you, I think it is important to the integrity of God's word and to your submission to Jesus Christ as your Lord to believe in a literal historical account of the book of Genesis, and I believe that casts out what we're viewing now as a day-age theory, evolution, etc. Okay? And I was honest with him and up front. Now, I'll tell you, that conversation didn't go much longer. He pretty much said, well, that's all I need to know about that then. I can't believe in that religion, and moved on, right? That's basically what he said, right? But I think it would have been unfaithful to God and his word to say, look, this isn't a big deal. I want to tell you about Jesus, right? So that's my opinion on the matter. It's a touchy subject. It's a difficult area, but it's something that I think is important. Ultimately, what happens, I think, in this debate is, are you going to believe God or are you going to believe man, right? Who is your ultimate authority? And in this debate, I think adhering to God's opinion on this subject will land you in a relative young earth camp and in a camp that affirms intelligent design. I'm not as big on the young earth versus old earth thing. I'm willing to maybe give a little, and I think there are true brothers in the faith and brothers and sisters in the faith who believe in an old earth. I think that they're mistaken, but I do think that they can truly be brothers in the faith. But the issue of evolution itself, that's a major sticking point. And because that drives at the home of, at the heart of who are we and who is God? And are we created in God's image? And how does God create? And all of these other aspects that are related to this issue. So I know I'm getting on a big of a bit of a tangent, but what I wanted to tell you here is these radiometric dating methods. So I hesitate because I'm not a scientist to sit. You get some people come along and they'll say, well, those radiometric dating methods are unreliable and they're stupid and you shouldn't believe in them, right? And people who hear that just immediately are like, that's a fundamentalist. They're living in the past. Don't listen to them, right? And so I hesitate to respond in that way. In the same way, if someone came up to me and was, are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminian, right? Again, define your terms. What do you mean? How do you view a Calvinist? How do you view an Arminian, right? I need to know where you're at before I just start labeling myself, right? It's important. But that said, radiometric dating methods, I just want to throw out a couple issues. They assume that the parents' element, okay, the first element, started at a set amount, period. That it couldn't have started at a lesser amount than the parent element, okay? They assume the daughter element arrives at a certain amount, right? And they also assume that in between, going from the parent to the daughter, that is the carbon degrading into another element or whatever, they assume that what happened in between, there was no outside force. They pretty much assume it happened in a vacuum, right? You have to. You have to assume it happened in a vacuum. But elements out there in the world aren't in a vacuum, right? They're interacting with their surroundings, etc., right? And so you have to assume there was no introduction of either type of element into what is degrading, right? Otherwise, it would skew all of the data, right? So those are just a few. They make a lot of assumptions, I guess what I'm saying, in radioactive dating. There are a lot of assumptions that have to be made in order for it to work. At this point, I do want to say this. There's a difference between science and I was listening to a sermon by James White this week, and he referred to what he calls scientism, and I think it was a good way to put it. There's a difference between science and scientism. I almost want to use the old King James biblical way of referring to it, science falsely so-called, right? But there's a difference between the two. Science, and I've described this before, what is science? It is the scientific method. It is something that you can observe, test, repeat, etc., right? So I've talked about dropping this marker, right? And I measure how long it took to fall and how far it's falling, etc. And then I can measure and repeat that experiment over and over, right? Evolution, by its very nature, is not science in that sense. It's not something you can test, observe, repeat, or anything like that. It takes too long, according to the theory, all of these things, right? So there's that. Scientism, in a sense, is a theory that is, in a sense, clothed in scientific-looking garb, but in reality just bears a resemblance to being scientific, but isn't actually established on firm scientific facts. Okay? When it boils down to it, evolution is a theory that you must take great leaps of, in a sense, faith in order to believe in. There are certain things that you have to assume happened in a certain way in order for it to work. Okay, that's just how it goes, right? Again, you can observe microevolution. Okay, for example, fruit flies have a very short lifespan, right? And they've done that with experiments. They'll breed fruit flies and try to get at, you know, genetic differences between them, and you can observe many generations of fruit flies over a small relative period of time for us, right? But they never observe the fruit fly turning into something that's not a fly, right? It just doesn't happen. You know what I mean? And that's where you go from, what ends up happening is they observe microevolution, because that's the only one we can observe, and then they explode that out into the theory of macroevolution. And then that explodes out into chemical evolution and cosmic evolution, etc. What's at the spiritual heart of all of this? Banishing God. If we can get rid of God entirely, then we're no longer accountable to Him or anything like that. Richard Dawkins says, although Charles Darwin didn't make it possible for us to be atheists, he did make it possible for us to be intellectually astute atheists, right? Before, if you're an atheist, you're an idiot. But after Darwin, you can be an atheist and seem intelligent. And in fact, now it's going the other direction, where the atheists are the smart ones, or at least they think they are, right? And the religious people are the nuts who have no clue what's going on, right? That's how the world promotes it. It's just how it is. So, in one sense, I don't want to come up here and pretend like I know everything about science, okay? And I know the ins and outs of radiometric dating, right? I don't, okay? But there are a lot of assumptions. I've done some science in my day, right? And there are a lot of assumptions that have to go into it. And you have to differentiate between something that is obviously the scientific method and something that is a theory based upon scientific facts that you may have you gleaned, right? So that's a good question. Continuing on, strengths of their perspective. They also say that geology really affirms their position, right? The geologic strata, go to the Grand Canyon. I've heard geologists say, you can't go to the Grand Canyon and believe in a young Earth. It just can't happen. You go there, you look at all of this stuff, you can't believe in a young Earth if you look at it all. And so that's their affirmation. The geologic data always proves an old Earth for them. Speed of light and travel. I've told you guys before, I think three times now, this I think is the most difficult for us to handle. And if we get to it at some point, I'd like to go into, I think, a good explanation of it. The speed of light slash travel. Here's the point. If the universe is thousands of years old and not millions of years old, how can you see something that is millions of light years away? How can you see it, right? So we see a star way out in the distance with our telescope, right? What is a light year? Can anyone tell me? Exactly. So there's a difference between the speed of light and the speed of sound, for example, right? I told you guys before, if you watch fireworks, you can immediately notice there's a delay between the sight of the firework exploding and the sound of it hitting your ears, right? Sound is slower than light, okay? Well, light still travels at a speed, though, right? Really, when you see a firework exploding, it didn't explode the minute you saw it explode. It exploded a little bit before that, and then the light had to travel to reach your eyes so that you could see it exploding, right? This is the question. If we can see a star that is millions of light years away, it took millions of years for that light to travel to us so that we could see it, right? So the question is, how can you see something that's millions of light years away if the universe is not millions of years old? I think that's the toughest one of all of the scientific challenges that get leveled to a young Earth or a young universe. I think it has a good answer and a good explanation, but I don't want to get into it tonight.
You know, I've just read something recently. Somebody's been analyzing the speed of light calculations since the first credible speed of light calculation, which was done in like the 17th century.
Yeah.
And allowing for error and everything, which they've looked at this, allowing for error, it appears the speed of light is actually slow.
Yes. But that data tapered off.
Yes.
And it's been constant now for several years. Yes. If you dig a little deeper, it's been constant since we started using atomic clocks. And so it's very interesting, and that's what I want to get into in the future. I think that's a really good answer for it, though. We've always assumed the speed of light is constant, right? If the speed of light isn't constant, that whole theory goes out the window, right? The idea that that something millions of light years away you wouldn't be able to see, right? And they have documented, you know, using different instruments, but they've tried to document the speed of light, you know, for, probably a century now, close to it. Different instruments, obviously. But it appears that the speed of light has been slowing down a little bit, okay? The problem is the data, it got to be a constant, right? It stopped slowing down. So what happened? Were our measurements bad or something like that? And I think the answer for that is, if you dig into it a little deeper, it's when we started using atomic clocks that...
the reference changed.
Exactly, or the reference point changed for our timing. So anyway, I'd like to dig in that a little deeper and tell you a little more about that, but you can do a little bit of digging yourself, and I think that's one of the best answers for this speed of light and travel thing. And finally, the old earthers say, young earthers often say to old earthers, God created everything with an appearance of age. Okay, so an example is often Adam. God created Adam a full-grown man. He didn't create a baby Adam and wait for him to grow up, right? He created a full-grown man, Adam. And therefore, young earthers say, he probably created the garden full-grown. He probably created the earth full-grown, right? Trees that appeared, if you'd cut them down and counted their rings, to be hundreds of years old, created in an instant, right? Brand new trees, but they appeared to be hundreds of years old. And so young earthers often extrapolate to, he probably created the whole earth in that way. In fact, it could look to be millions, billions of years old, but he just created an earth that looked old. To the old earthers and those who promote the day-age theory, they say that that is disingenuous of God. They say that an appearance of age in creation is deceptive of God. And so God wouldn't have done that. Okay?
We can't see
the exactly. Another reason that it's scientism and not science, right? Because we can't, in a sense, I don't like this answer, but Answers in Genesis teaches children that if somebody tells them the earth is millions or billions of years old, they should say, were you there, right? To someone who promotes this idea to them, right? Were you there? Now, you could, that could get out of hand maybe with a little child, right? But there's a sense in which it's true, right? If you weren't there, how do you know it happened that way, right? Well, is there a historical account that we can trust, etc.? And that's where you get into these issues, right? There's an incredible hubris on the part of modern man that thinks he's so much better than man has ever been, right? And that nothing previous man has ever written is to be trusted, i.e. any sort of biblical account. That's a bunch of nonsense, you know. That's just how man is nowadays. Very, very full of himself. Yes.
Okay. I've always noted that on the third day, the let earth sprout vegetation, plants produce very little seeds and fruit trees. That's the third day. And then on the fourth day, he puts the sun and the moon in the sky.
Yes. I think that, sure. I kind of have two responses on that issue. First off, light existed before the sun and the moon came into existence, right? God said, let there be light. Now, that's often a sticking point for some people. They say, well, where's the light without the sun? God himself was the light, okay? God himself was putting the light into existence, right? There's a sense in which you get that whole imagery of Christ is the light of the world and all of those things, right? You can have light without the sun. And in fact, in the new heavens and new earth, right, at the end of time, God gets rid of the sun and the stars and the moon and all that, right? That's the biblical imagery we get in Revelation, right? And because the light, in a sense, shines from the city itself, right, who's God where God dwells with his people, right? So there's that sense. Now, that doesn't answer your exact question, but that could kind of be a source of light. The other thing is, and this is, I actually think, a harder point for the day-age theorist than it is for someone who believes in a literal, week-long creation. Plants can live without a sun for a day. They can get by without a sun and the photosynthesis for a day, right? Heck, when Jess goes on vacation, our plants live without her attendance for at least a week, right? And I'm making a joke, but they can go without for a little bit, right? Me, even as a human being, I can not eat food for a few days, you know, a week, and you can get by, right? No problem. And so I think plants don't need necessarily that photosynthesis to be happening the day they're created. I think they could get by a day, and then God creates the sun, and everything's hunky-dory after that. So I think that's the simplest explanation of that issue. Now, the reason I say this is an issue for the day-age theorist is they believe that these were long periods of time. So God creates plants, and this could be millions of years, billions of years before he creates the sun and the moon and the stars, etc. How do those plants get by for that long, right? So I just think it's a bigger issue for the day-age theorist than it is for someone who believes in a literal day-by-day creation. Good question, though. All right. So those were all of their strong points. We noted some more, okay? Some other pros. Getting into the text itself. The Hebrew word for day, yom, doesn't always literally mean a 24-hour day in the Bible, okay? It doesn't always literally mean that. We noted Isaiah 11:10-11, or Genesis 2:4, where it says, in that day, right? Referring to a long period of time. We even talk this way in English, right? Back in my day, right? And then you describe when things were a lot better than they are now, right? But that is the same sense in which the Hebrew term can be used. And so a pro for them is that the Hebrew term yom doesn't always mean a literal 24-hour day, and so they extrapolate from that that maybe in Genesis 1 it doesn't mean a literal 24-hour day either. So that's one of their big arguments. One of their other arguments is that the seventh day lacks the evening and morning language. Okay, so you have there was evening, there was morning the first day. There was evening, there was morning a second day, etc. When you get to the seventh day and God rests, it doesn't say there was evening and there was morning, right? It just says, blah, 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 God rested from all his work, and the seventh day, and it moves on, right? It doesn't say there. It doesn't have that same formula, right? So they use that as an argument to say the seventh day was probably not necessarily a 24-hour period. It seems to be used in the same sense of Genesis 2:4, and then they kind of extrapolate from that. Well, then maybe none of the days are actually literal 24-hour days, okay? I think that's a little special pleading, but that's one of their arguments. And then finally, they go to other texts in Scripture where God's days aren't our days, right? There's one in the Psalms, and then in Peter, right? For God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, right? That kind of language, right? And so they say, well, if this is God's week, right? God's week of creation, the days might mean whatever they want to God, right? Never mind that 1,000 years still wouldn't account for even a smidgen of evolution, right? But that's what they say, okay? Another big affirmation of the day-age theory, and this is something I asked you guys to remember before. What are the three major issues when it comes to this topic? Three major sticking points that always are going to color your view. Does anyone remember? How do we read the Bible? That's the first one. How do we read the Bible? In particular, how do you read the book of Genesis chapter 1? Is it poetry? Is it historical narrative? I love you guys. How you read the Bible is going to color how you view this entire issue. The next issue is how do you read creation? Gosh, you guys are hilarious. How do you read creation? Okay? So how do you read the Bible? How do you read creation? That is, creation is general revelation. Okay? It's the things we can observe out here in the world, right? Science is based upon general revelation. Doing science is based upon general revelation, right? How do you read how do you read your Bible, and then how do you read creation is really playing on the sense between what is the relationship between special revelation and general revelation? Is one more important than the other? Should we use one to interpret the other? Okay? I've asked this question a bunch without giving you the answer. I think the Christian perspective can only be that special revelation takes priority over general revelation. That is, that special revelation, God's word, helps us to interpret the world around us. Okay? If I view the world around me in one sense and it contradicts God's word, I'm wrong, and I need to change my position and try to bring it into accordance with God's word. For the day-age theorist and the old earther, general revelation and special revelation are equally valid. They are complementary, and to distinguish between natural, and to try and distinguish between the two is really a false dichotomy to them. Okay? They basically say that general revelation and special revelation hold equal weight. So if science, something we determined through general revelation, tells us that such and such is the case, then that should take equal weight as the Bible telling us that such and such is the case. Now, they still affirm that they don't contradict each other, right? They won't contradict each other. But this is, again, where the rubber meets the road, and I told you guys earlier, am I going to listen to God or am I going to listen to man? Okay? Man comes and tells me the earth is this old, or man comes and tells me that mankind evolved from apes, okay? And God's word tells me that God created man directly from the dust of the earth, okay? Who am I going to believe at this point? And you can see, people try to make them work together. People try to get them to work together. But which one's going to give, right? I've said this before, that when a man is confronted with the truth, one of two things happen. Either the truth changes the man, or the man changes the truth. And this is the exact same thing that goes on here. I think those who try to read weird interpretations into the book of Genesis are trying to change the truth to match what man says, rather than letting the truth change their perspective. Okay? I think that's what's going on there. Sometimes it's not as conscious as other times, but that's what's going on. Okay? So for them, general revelation and special revelation are equally complementary. The final question of the three, since I told you there were three, how do we read the Bible? How do we read creation? How old is the earth? Okay? That's going to color your opinion on this whole perspective. How old is the earth? And we've talked about that a lot this evening. Okay. Longest review ever, but I wanted to get us back up to speed. Now, I want to go into problems with the day-age theory. Okay? Yes. Yes. Right. Yes.
And he makes the point, we can't go behind it. He can quote, Job. Job was really lamenting, and God told him, who are you? Were you there with me at the foundation of the world?
Yep.
And if you, let me read about 4 or 5 sentences.
Sure.
No, maybe not. Maybe it is quicker to say that there's no possible question that could go back beyond this middle to the beginning other than that God created. You can't go beyond it.
Yes.
So it's impossible to ask why the world was created, about it, God's plan or about the necessity of creation. He says these questions are finally answered and disposed of as godless questions by the sentence, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. And of course he goes ahead. No question can penetrate behind God creating, because it's impossible to go behind the beginning. That's a little off the subject, but I kind of feel that's true.
Yes.
Bonhoeffer is, if he did anything at all, he emphasizes that you see recurring. Now, if I had 200 extra IQ points, I could read his books a little better. Seven or eight times, but basically he sees these recurring patterns, and we know there's types, we know there are patterns from the Old Testament to the New and all that. We can see, we've talked about light and darkness, and he created X, right? Mm-hmm. He makes it clear there's God. He didn't have to have anybody, he didn't have to have any cause. many times I hadn't thought of. Even in this, gets us into Christ, for example. He believes that, or he, okay, Christ came to a dark world. He was on the cross, very dark. And yet, God created ex nihilo out of this darkness, light. And certainly, John's gospel particularly plays on the light. I can see where he's coming from. That
yeah.
There are great teachings of light and so forth in there. So I think he would, if he were here, he would probably tell us, well, I'm going to know all these things. So I just want to admit it. I'll say that looking at R.C. Sproul, he had a note somewhere that I was reading, and he kind of says that Reformation scholars, I was a little bit, maybe had a guilty conscience here, a little bit, didn't want to believe, there could possible to believe all these different things, but he cites a lot of people, even A.W. Pink, for example. I don't think Sproul cited him. But A.W. Pink has a very unique thing about it. The first sentence, God created heaven and earth, and A.W. Pink seems to believe that it deteriorated into the next. There's a gap between 1 and 2. And we could look at Psalms 102. Psalms 102, and of course, that's a great scientific diet. You don't have to take it particularly literally, but it's interesting that he uses a phrase that all these things, heaven and earth, will wear out like a garment.
Sure.
And that's kind of what Pink says, and then God began to really, again, create.
Sure. I mean, this is it's an important topic, right? You can see that Bonhoeffer, all of these guys, try to find different ways of grappling with it. I like Bonhoeffer's perspective on it, in a sense. There's something very right about humbly submitting to God's word on this issue and not going beyond the bounds he has set, right? Calvin said this, when God makes an end of speaking, we should as well. Right? And there's something very right about that. Now, as apologists who have to give an answer for the hope that is within us, when a particular attack comes on the Word of God, we need to deal with it in a way that makes sense and is consistent with our faith, etc. But there's also a sense in which we're not out here to convince anyone. Okay? That's not our job. We're to give a consistent defense of our faith, and leave God and His Spirit to do the rest, right? First of all, you don't even start with a defense of your faith. You start with a positive proclamation of the gospel. Then, if somebody asks a particular question, you can defend against that question, right? So they say, well, how do you believe that? You know, you're telling them about Jesus. They say, why do you believe in the Bible? It says the earth was thousands of years old. Okay, they're trying to open a big can of worms, right? You can answer it in brief, and then move on. You have a good, consistent answer for our faith, but you're not trying to convince anybody, right? That's God's Spirit that's going to do the convincing. No one was ever argued into the kingdom of heaven. Nobody, right? And so to try and think that we could do that is a mistake. But I think what you shared on Bonhoeffer at that point is extremely insightful, right? And perhaps we're getting a little too deep into some of this at times, but I think it's important to understand all of those perspectives. But at the end of the day, why do we believe that God created the heavens and the earth by the power of His Word? By faith we believe that. Hebrews 11, right? By faith we believe that God created the earth by the power of His Word, right? I don't have to convince anybody. I don't have to be right or smart or anything like that, right? I have to believe God when He tells me something. And that's really what it boils down to. I think those who capitulate at this point in the book of Genesis are refusing to just take God at His word. And they want too much to be seen to be intellectually smart in the eyes of men, rather than being humbly submitted to the Word of God. I think that's the primary issue at this point. Okay? I do want to deal with now a few problems with the day-age theory. And we'll continue to talk about these topics. It's not like we're done. with this issue, but there are definitely some problems with the day-age theory that I'd like to get through this evening and kind of make some progress to that end, okay? So, day-age theory. The biggest problem, I think, for these guys is that in the day-age theory, death occurs before sin. This is the hugest problem, okay? If you can name one, death occurs before sin. Okay? What do I mean? Why does anything die? Why do we die? Why do animals die, etc.? Why does anything die, biblically? The fallen world, right? Death was instituted because of sin, right? Presumably, given the account that we receive in the book of Genesis, that if Adam and Eve didn't sin in the Garden of Eden, they would not have died. Presumably, okay? That seems to be the account that we're given. That death came into the world and creation itself, the whole created order, was also subject to death and decay because of sin. Now, sometimes, quick side note, sometimes people will like to say that's the second law of thermodynamics being put into place. Just be careful with that. I don't think it's true. Okay. Moving on. If you caught that, good. If you didn't, we're moving on. I want to stay focused on this. Death occurs before sin. If the day-age theory is going to work, God created, according to the day-age theory, He created mankind and all that is around us by the process of evolution. He used evolution to create everything, right? And how does evolution work? Death over long periods of time with mutations thrown in there, right? That's basically how it works, right? Basically, you need new genetic information into the gene pool, and the only way you can get that we can think of is through mutations, right? Mutations happen, new genetic information into the gene pool, then natural selection eliminates all of the poor contenders, right? So here's presumably how it works. A change in the environment happens, okay? Trees go from being black with white stripes to being pure black, right? The animals that are pure black can blend in better with the trees, so all the animals that are black and white get eaten. Only the animals that are all black survive. They pass those traits on to their ancestors, and now whatever animal it was, their gene pool, they're now colored black, right? That's how this is supposed to work. In order for it to work, you need to have those that aren't good contenders, they need to die so that they can't pass their genetic information on, okay? If God created using this means, there was death long before sin came into the world. Long before Adam and Eve sinned, they evolved, for crying out loud, right? From other organic, you know, matter. So all the way up till then, there had to be death and decay the entire time happening, okay? I want to read to you Hugh Ross on this, okay? This is the worst problem for the day-age theory. The absolute worst, in my opinion. And I think it's insurmountable, okay? Listen to how Hugh Ross tries to deal with it, okay? This is his book called A Matter of Days, Resolving the Creation Controversy. It's called A Matter of Days, Resolving the Creation Controversy. And on page 98, he begins to talk about death before Adam. He says this: the New Testament gives valuable insight into the introduction of death brought about by Adam's sin. Now, I told you guys before, they distinguish between death from sin and death as a natural course of things. That's how they try to get around this, right? They try to say, well, some things die as a natural course of things. That's evolution. And then there's death imposed as a penalty for sin. They try to distinguish between the two. Just keep that in mind. He says this: Romans 5:12 says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. In this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Young Earth creationist leaders interpret this verse to mean that no death came to any creature before Adam's disobedience. That's pretty much what I've told you, right? And therefore, the time between the creation of the first life forms and Adam's rebellion must have been brief enough to avoid overpopulation, starvation, and any other cause of death. Okay? Now listen, he gives you a little insight into how he's going to talk. Ask yourself as I read this, whether this man is a scientist first or a biblical exegete first. Just ask yourself as I read the text. Where does he run to try and defend his view and attack the other side? What does he try to point to? Okay, he says this: "The absence of all plant and animal death before Adam's sin, however, poses just as great a problem to three 24-hour creation days as it does to three long eras. Many species of life can't survive even 3 hours without food. And the mere ingestion of food by animals requires the death of at least plants or plant parts. Genesis 2 implies that Adam and Eve sinned, and that before Adam and Eve sinned, animals moved about. And Adam and Eve also walked about and they ate. Movement translates into a metabolism, and the metabolic process requires eating. Thus, the death of at least plants or plant parts must have occurred before Adam sinned. Insects also would have died. They would have been on the leaves and fruit eaten by the larger animals. Sea creatures would have consumed plankton. Elephants and other large animals lumbering about would likely have stepped on and crushed a few bugs, mites, and protozoa. Snow, hail, rain, heat, wind, and waves would likely have injured and killed at least a few of Earth's most fragile creatures." Young Earth creationist authors respond by arguing that the Bible never attributes life and death to plants and lower animals. They claim the Bible instead uses the words wither and fade. Much more frequently, however, the Bible explicitly says that plants and lower animals do experience life and death. And he goes on and on. This man cannot conceive of a world. He can't even conceive of a world in which death doesn't exist. He can't think of it. What is his argument? Well, the big animals might have stepped on some bugs. That death would have existed, right? Big animals would step on bugs, and that's how things died, right? He can't conceive of a world in which death doesn't exist. Does he run to a text and try to exegete anything? No. He's speaking purely from a scientific type of perspective, right? He tries to fill the information. And if you read any of his writings for any length of time, they're all this way. They're not biblically grounded so much as they are scientifically driven first and foremost, right?
But it's not even scientific, because he's making the assumption that things were the same.
Exactly. 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 And this is the failure of evolutionary theory. They try to extrapolate into the past based upon something that they see now and try to extrapolate all the way back. Again, just like you said, he can't conceive of a world that is any different than ours, right? He just can't think of it, right? And the errors of man when he comes to critique God's word often come from the fact that when he can't understand something in God's word, he thinks that it must be wrong, right? If basically for man, when he comes to God's word, if he reads something he can't understand, he basically says, well, it must be wrong, I must be interpreting it incorrectly, etc. Even Jehovah's Witnesses do this when you talk to them, right? That doesn't make any sense. You try to tell them about the Trinity. The first thing out their mouths is, that doesn't make any sense, right? Just because you can't understand it doesn't mean it's true. That you're now the ultimate arbiter of what is true and false in the world. And for a lot of people, that's the case, right? It comes back to human autonomy and who's in charge and who gets the final say in what is true and what is false. For many of these people, the final say comes down to them. If they can't understand it, if it doesn't make sense to them, it can't be true. And the Bible tells us to do the exact opposite. It says, believe and put your faith in God in order to understand and in order for things to make sense and in order to see how the world works. This is why I think this isn't an area I like to capitulate on when it comes to arguing with unbelievers. If I let them continue on in their human autonomy, believing whatever they want to believe, what makes me think that they're going to now submit to the authority of Christ in any other area of their life? Nothing. Intellectually, they are still autonomous beings, right? They function on their own. They're a law to themselves when it comes to the intellect. What makes me think that now morally they're going to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ in their lives? Or spiritually, or anything else for that matter? Jesus calls for us when we come to Him to surrender all that we are. And that includes our intellects as well. Now that doesn't mean that when you come through the doors of the church, we have a pail out front in which you insert your brains for the time that we are in here. As you have seen tonight, we've tried to intellectually grapple with these issues, right? But when the rubber meets the road, when there's a divide, a split, when I come to the fork in the road and I don't understand something, I always go with God's word before I go with my opinion. And that's the issue at this matter. Okay? So for these guys, there was death before the fall, and I think this is the primary issue. I think it's the most insurmountable problem for them. Question. Are plants dying in the Bible ever considered death? No. In fact, God explicitly gave the plants and the fruits and the seeds and all of those things to Adam and Eve and the creation to eat. They were to be for food, right? Now, scientifically speaking, if you want to look at it scientifically, yes, plants live in a sense that they have the photosynthetic process and all of that, right? So if you want to look at it that way, yes. But how does the Bible deal with plants? Are they living creatures in the same way that animals are? No, through and through, right? And furthermore, animals are differentiated from man as well. There are those differences biblically in the Bible, and so we need to make a distinction there, okay? So that's one. Oh, man, we made no progress tonight. How do I talk so much and say so little? I'm sorry, guys. All right. Well, what we'll do next time is we will finish up with problems with the day-age theory, and then we will go into the next theory, the next major theory of biblical interpretation, and we'll critique it as well. Okay? Any questions? Yeah, and it feels that way a lot. Yeah, I've said this many times before. My professor said, and I agree with him on this, that one of the lamentable facts is that as Christians try to give in on the issue of evolution, become theistic evolutionists and things like that, they're buying into a dying theory. In fact, intellectually and academically right now, evolution is losing. It is continually on the decline. I was reading Spurgeon the other day, and someone had interviewed him on the issue of evolution, right? And he described, he said, you know, years from now, people are going to laugh at those who believed in evolution, right? I think it's held on a little longer than Spurgeon thought it would, but in the end, it's getting to be that point where people are looking at that as absurd. You grab a random person off the street, and yes, they'll affirm in one sense that they believe in evolution just because that's what they've been told and it's the MO, right? Everyone believes it. But at the same time, that same person will almost certainly affirm a God as well, right? People know that it's silly to believe that there was no creator, right? Now, oftentimes they fall off into deism or something like that, right? But at its core, evolution seeks to banish God and doesn't succeed. It doesn't succeed at it. And again, a lamentable fact is that Christians are buying wholesale into a dying theory, right? There's a sense in which we're always the last ones in the worldly fads, right? We try to jump into these fads. Again, I'm speaking of the church visible at this point, right? But rather than being on the cutting edge, right, of new fads, the church visible seems to always buy into them at the end when they're all dying off, right? And I think evolution is no different. So many people are capitulating at this point nowadays, and it's a dying theory. It's on its way out. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. In Darwin's day, it was assumed that the basic building blocks of life, cells, were very, very simple, right? And just as you said, nowadays we have the ability to look in incredible detail at very, very small things, and they are infinitely more complex than we could have ever imagined, right? And it's at that point, we talked about intelligent design in that irreducible complexity. You just get to the point where, I'm sorry, this cell that is a fine-tuned, well-oiled factory, right, that is just going and going, this tiny little single cell that makes up one small fraction of my entire body, and it is a better factory, a more efficient machine than anything we've ever built, right? You look at that, and you can't look at that and just be like, yeah, that evolved. Random chance, long periods of time. And I'm made up of millions of those, right? It's just absurd, right? And it strikes the human mind as absurd when we begin to study at that level, right? Michael Behe, Darwin's Black Box, good book. And just that whole intelligent design movement is kind of crushing all of this, right? So, very good point. Okay, let's move on to prayers and praise. And we'll wrap up.